If heaven to you is strumming a harp on a celestial cloud, you're going to be disappointed. If heaven is a purely spiritual existence without any bodily form, you're going to be disappointed. If heaven to you is only a big reunion of family and friends, one huge celestial party, you're going to be disappointed. If heaven to you is located in some galaxy far, far away, you will be disappointed. We will be disappointed. If heaven to you is the Arkansas Razorbacks winning the national championship in football, you're going to be disappointed in this life and in the next. But if you believe with eyes of faith and an open heart, if you believe that heaven for you is defined and described in scriptures and that it's going to be far more glorious than we could ever imagine or think, then let's pray together and let's study together, shall we? Father, we ask that in this time we have together to study your word at a bit deeper level, that your Holy Spirit will be our master instructor, and that our minds and our hearts will be open to hear what is true, and anything that is not true, may we forget it quickly. Now we ask for your presence and for your blessing in the name of Christ, and God's people would say, amen, which means so be it, may it be true. All right, we're going to start on page, actually, 26. And as we do, I want to give you a better definition of heaven. Dr. Millard Erickson provided the definition we used earlier, but I want to give a simple, short, and I think theologically broad umbrella definition for heaven. Here is my best definition: the place where God dwells. That's what heaven is, the place where God dwells. Please notice two key words there: the place where God, the person, dwells. Heaven is a place and a person. So if God is in intermediate heaven, we go to that place and we are with Him. If God has a new creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and that new heaven and new earth is described in Revelation 21 and 22 as God will be with His people, then that's going to be heaven. And we literally will have heaven on earth, because that's the place where God will be, and that's the place where we will be, and it will be on a reconstituted or recreated new heavens and new earth, one without any taint of sin, nothing sullied of sin about that future place. Heaven. Dr. David Jeremiah, I'm a big fan of Jeremiah, he shares an insightful story from the Second World War. I want you to hear it. During the Second World War, when it was hard for Franklin Roosevelt to travel among the troops because of his disability, First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt took his place and became a favorite of soldiers around the world. She sent cables and letters back to FDR, becoming his eyes and his ears. On one such trip in the Pacific Theater, she spent an entire evening talking with a group of soldiers and later told her husband there was only one thought on their minds: the desire to finish the battle so that they could go home. What is heaven like? We have read the poets' imaginations. We have seen screenwriters write their plays. We have seen television, literature, and the arts as all suggested and speculated, but much and most of it is just that, speculation. Highly fantasized, even sappy emotional sometimes. But what is it really like? The Bible references heaven some 500 times. Now, that could be one of any of the three heavens that we will introduce to you, or final heaven. But it references it enough times that certainly it is drawn to our attention. So we want to begin with a look at the biblical words that are used for heaven. So on page 26, point B, our lexical, our dictionary study begins. In the Old Testament, the ancient word for heavens is the Hebrew word shamayim. It's the very word that's used in the beginning God created, shamayim. Ba'aretz, the heavens and the earth. It signified, in its core meaning, the heights or heaved up things. But heaven, when you really take that Old Testament initial concept and add some New Testament flavor to it as well, what we discover is there are three heavens, basically, that are spoken of in the Scripture. And the first one is, and why I would put these out of 1, 2, 3 order, I have no idea. So if I were rewriting this, I would maybe do the order differently. So cosmological heaven is second heaven. It's not first or third, it's second heaven. And this is the whole of creation as we see it. It's the idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When we say heavens and earth, that's what's known as a figure of speech called a merism. And it means from one extreme to the other and everything in between. It carries the idea of totality. We are supposed to, according to Psalm 1, meditate on the Scripture day and night. Does that only mean the morning and then right before you go to bed? No. One extreme day, the other extreme is night, and everything in between. If it says meditate on Scripture day and night, it means continuously, all the time. And so God has created everything. Whatever exists, He has created. But there is also a firmament heaven, first heaven, if you will, which is the initial sky just above us. So there's sky, and there's cosmological heaven, that's second heaven, but the sky where birds fly, where clouds float, that is the first heaven. And think of yourself, whether you're in the time of Moses in the 16th century B.C. or in the time of New Testament writers in the first century A.D., they did not have a well-developed cosmological view of the universe and how many galaxies there were and so forth. That was not knowledge within their range. So what they would have would be phenomenological understanding. So there's a heaven above us. See where the birds are, the sky is, where the rain falls. Beyond that, there were the stars, and not realizing it, many, many stars beyond the stars they could see, and many, many stars beyond the stars beyond that, and so forth and so on. So there is a firmament heaven. Then there's this cosmological heaven. But turn the page. There's a third heaven. And we would not have known about it were not the Apostle Paul telling us about it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations I've had from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he's speaking of himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to what? Third heaven. Third heaven is the place where God dwells. So normally when we think of heaven, we're thinking of the place where God is. Well, that's third heaven. And he was caught up to that place. Now, where is it? No one knows. No one knows whether it's in the cosmological era, in the cosmological arena, or whether it's in a different dimension, a spiritual dimension that we do not see, but is around us. We do not know. The Scripture is not going to tell us the answer to every question that we would have. But it does exist. And notice those bullet points. Heaven is the abode of God. For example, these are the ways that it is described in both Old and New Testament. In Hebrews 8, it's called His dwelling, or it's called His sanctuary. In Psalms, it's called His habitation. In Psalm 61, it's called His tent. In Psalm 65, it's called His house. In 2 Samuel 22 and Isaiah 6, it's called His temple. All of those words have the ring of home. Where God lives, where God dwells. You have built within you, hardwired from creation, a longing to be home. You may not be aware of it, but it is a part of humanity. Now, God has crafted and constructed us that we hang on to this physical world we're in until it's time to pass through the portal of death into our true home, because our true home is in the presence of God forever. That's what we were created for. It's no mistake, and it's certainly understandable, when we remember that in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and the suggestion is that Adam and Eve would walk with God through that beautiful, pristine environment called the Garden of Eden. We were created for intimacy with God. And we long for it even when we don't realize it, because sin has so messed us up theologically and physically and emotionally and intellectually in every way possible. We long for the purity of walking with God, of having intimacy with Him. And sometimes we have to take that by faith. That's what the Scriptures are teaching, because in our fallen humanity, we don't always feel it, but it's true nonetheless. It's a real need within us, whether we feel it or not. This is the primary meaning of heaven, God's dwelling place, His home. The Old Testament sees it almost exclusively as God's place, not the place for the redeemed. That comes later in the New Testament as we progressively reveal more and more and more about this place. Here's the significance. Earth is the expected place where mankind was intended to dwell, first in Genesis 1 and 2, and then also later in Revelation 21 and 22. I haven't even gotten to the notes yet, so you guys are looking, where in the world is he? Hey, I'm in heaven, if you want to come along with me. This is just, I got to get this off my chest before I can get back to the notes. So third heaven is the dwelling place of God, what we would call heaven, or not final heaven, but what we would call heaven, the place where God is dwelling. Remember in Matthew, down back to the notes, bottom of page 27, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when they said, Jesus teaches how to pray, Jesus gave a magnificent model prayer. But notice some of the richness of the word in light of our study. This then is how you should pray. Our Father, where? In His dwelling place. In His sanctuary, habitation, tent, house, temple, wherever it is that God chooses to dwell. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But He can manifest Himself into a location. And that's the idea here, is that there are special places where God makes His presence known and real and observable. So this is how we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, honored, glorified be Your name. Your kingdom, your rule, Your reign come. Your will be done. Where? On earth, just like it is in heaven. No rebellions in heaven, the place where God dwells. The only rebellion has been on earth, the place where man rebels and continues to do so. Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 13 says, no one, the man who, we're not talking about angels and ministering spirits, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven and returned to give a full report is the idea, except the one who came down from heaven, that's the Son of Man or the Lord Christ. Now, when we get to the Greek language, we find that the Greek word uranos, that they basically took the Old Testament concept and expanded it a little bit. The New Testament assumes and advances the Old Testament concept of heaven, which we will unveil as we go on. Now, I have a box in the middle, just as a little sidebar. Sometimes the word heaven refers to God Himself. Do you recall that sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God and then other times we talk about the kingdom of heaven? The Jews were so careful about never pronouncing the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They would substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so when they would read their scriptures and they came to Yahweh, or a corrupted form of it would be Jehovah, when they came to Yahweh or Jehovah, they wouldn't say it. It was too sacred of a name to pronounce. They would simply say the word Adonai. And so we have sometimes, the prodigal son confessed that he had sinned against heaven when he saw his father. I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Sinned against heaven? Well, he's not going to pronounce the name of Yahweh. I have sinned against God, Father, and I've sinned against you as well. Jesus, in conflict with the religious leaders, he said, John's baptism. They were trying to trap him, so Jesus turned around and tried to trap them. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven? Was it from God? Was his authority from God, or was it from man? So there is a different use for heaven occasionally. I just throw that out. That was free. There was no charge for that. Let's look at the bottom of page 28, and we want to back up and get our big picture perspective before we go further. We're talking about charting out what happens to a believer today. When a believer dies, the material, that's the lower part of the diagram, the physical part of him goes where? We all know, to the grave. The immaterial, the non-physical, the soul spirit, some would say, the soul spirit, all of that goes to, 2 weeks ago, intermediate heaven. We call it heaven because that's where God is. That's where God dwells. It is not final heaven. That's coming in Revelation 21 and 22. Goes to intermediate heaven or the intermediate state, or less precisely, just call it heaven. So when my loved one dies, they go to heaven. Theologically, I go, well, but I know it's intermediate heaven because someday they'll go to final heaven, Revelation 21 and 22, the new created heavens and earth. But when they go to intermediate heaven, and finally a day will come, notice the bottom of the diagram, the material side of the believer that has been in the grave somehow, some way, miraculously, almost on par with creation itself, God will create a resurrection body. Whether it's from the very atoms and molecules that my decayed body or my cremated body or in the case of those who die at sea, or maybe it's scattered or whatever, how God brings back a resurrected body for me, I do not know. The Scripture does not address it. All I know is the God who can bring into existence that which does not exist will have a little problem getting a resurrection body for me. And I'm not really concerned where he gets it, just as long as it's working better than the one I got. And so I'm going to get a resurrection body that is fit for final heaven and final earth. It is going to be glorious and better and have qualities that I do not have now. Maybe we see in Jesus' resurrection body some of the qualities we may have. We don't know, because it's hard to compare our resurrection body with the resurrection body of Jesus. But what we do know is that Jesus still had his scars. When God permitted it, they could recognize him. He could let them touch him. He could also eat food with them. And so if our resurrection bodies are at least similar to Jesus' resurrection body, it will fit us for a physical place, a new heavens and a new earth. So that goes back to my son and I talking about what's heaven going to be like. And I remember one day he had just read Brandy Alcorn's book on heaven. We were kind of processing some of that book together. And he said, and as we were talking, I said, son, what if it was like this? You and I are walking down a beautiful flowing stream. We see a figure in the distance walking toward us. You and I have been having a rich fellowship like over above and beyond even the good times that my son and I have together. And as we see that figure coming closer, we recognize it's the Lord. And we stop for a few minutes and we chat with the Lord. And then he continues on and we continue on. Will it be that or so much better? I don't know. But I do know that I'll have a resurrection body that will fit me for life eternal on a new heavens and a new earth. And I will finally be what I was originally created to be. Plus. Well, the upper part of the diagram, the immaterial part of man, goes to intermediate heaven, the intermediate state, until such time as the Revelation 21 and 22, final heavens and final earth, when my physical and non-physical, my inner man, my outer man, are all put back together without any single taint of sin. What a glorious day that will be. Turn to page 29. We've already discussed 2 weeks ago the intermediate state, but about halfway down, I note that believers will have some kind of temporary body-like vessel whereby we can relate to the place called intermediate heaven. We discussed this 2 weeks ago, and I like to think of that is that we will have not our final body, not our resurrection body, but we'll just have a loaner, just some kind of a temporary vessel whereby we can have a sense of body and a sense of soul spirit while we're in intermediate heaven until such time as we get our resurrection bodies. It's sort of like ordering that Lamborghini, and then you got to drive a Ford Escort until it arrives. And so you're going to get a Ford Escort, but someday you're going to get the Lamborghini. So just, it's coming. Final heavens, midpoint number three, final heavens and earth. Notice the first paragraph. The intermediate state is not our forever home. That doesn't mean it's in the bad part of heaven. It's in a rundown part. But it's not our final home, because God's going to dwell on the earth. Read Revelation 21 and 22. God will dwell on the earth with his people. As a matter of fact, a new Jerusalem is going to come from the heavenlies, and it will come to the earth. And it's basically 1,500 miles square. It's a pretty good-sized city. And my guess is it'll have a beauty to it. It's not going to be an asphalt place. It's described with precious stones and gold and so forth. But it is going to be a magnificent city. But there's still a whole planet and planets and stars to somehow explore the greatness, the vastness, and the wideness of God's creative activity. And so consequently, intermediate state, that's not our forever home. Isaiah told us that in Isaiah 66, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants, people will endure as well. A new heavens, a new earth, and people to go there. The people of God will live there. Even Peter, New Testament, Peter says, the day is coming, everything will be destroyed. So, in light of the fact that judgment is coming upon the earth someday and everything's going to be destroyed in judgment, what kind of people should we be? We should live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to, you might circle it, the day of God. And speed is coming. That circled day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to, after that day of destruction of the earth, we're looking to a new heaven and a new earth. It's an Old Testament promise. It's a New Testament promise. A new heaven and a new earth. Listen to this. Where righteousness dwells. Where everything is right. Where people are right. Where relationships are right. In other words, final heaven and earth will be a physical reality appropriate to and for our new final resurrection bodies. Revelation 21, we've been talking about it. Here it says it. Verse 1, then I saw, John says, this is page 30, a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Now there is some scholarly debate, and I'm just going to lay it out there and you can pick whatever side you want to join. Some scholars say it'll be a cosmic renewal. That God will, it's like a... it's just a cosmic renewal. Others believe that it will be a recreated heavens and earth. So it'll either be restored and renewed, or it'll be freshly recreated. And scholars debate. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference. Whichever, it's going to be perfect, and it's just going to be ready for us to live with God forever. So, to summarize it, it's either going to be all new or a fixer-upper. We'll have to ask Chip and Joanne about what it might be. All right, look at the box on the middle of page 30. This is the first sentence is really important. The story of the Bible is the story of, I would underline it, wayward humanity. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But consider this. Notice the little diagram. We began in Genesis 1 and 2, mankind began in a state of innocence. That means there was no sin, and we had perfect intimacy with God and with each other, Adam and Eve. But then we had the ruin, the fall of man from innocence to the state of sin. Adam and Eve ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And that meant they then died spiritually immediately. Later, they died physically as a result of sin. That started, which began in chapter 3 of Genesis, and will go all the way through Revelation chapter 20. The whole of the Scripture is the ruin of mankind and the redemption and reclamation project that God has initiated. We call it salvation. We call it redemption. We have a number of words that we use, but it is a ruin and redemption program that God is instituting. It was designed by the Father. It was executed by the Son. It was applied by the Holy Spirit, a plan of redemption. Then we get to the final state, eternity future, Revelation 21 and 22. Again, there will be no sin, and there will be full intimacy with God and full intimacy with one another. And so that's kind of the broad perspective of what's happening. Or say it this way. We started in a garden. We screwed it up, and God's fixing it, and we'll end up in a garden. Because there is something about living within a beautiful setting that just seems right to the heart of man. Choose where you wish to live. Do you want to live in a slum? Or do you want to live on a beautiful estate? I'm going for the estate. Now, beginning, if you turn the page, we have some descriptions of heaven. And sometimes we don't know whether we're talking about final heaven or intermediate heaven or whatever. We've defined heaven as wherever God is dwelling. So some of these descriptions sometimes kind of flow a little bit back and forth. It's hard to get precise. But what we do want to note is that heaven is a place, not a state of being. It's a place, not a state of mind. Jesus ascended into heaven to a place. Stephen had the curtains of heaven pulled back, and he saw the place, not a state in heaven. Our resurrection body implies a physical place to have our body. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, a specific location. So as we look at page 31 at the top, one of my former professors, Storman Norman Geisler, has described heaven in this way. Number one, a place better than the present earth. Can I get an amen? He's preparing a place that is vastly better than what we now have. When Paul in Philippians 1 says, for me, living means living for Christ, he's talking about his apostolic ministry. If I stay on in my physical body, it's for apostolic ministry for the Philippian believers and others as well. He says, but dying's better. Why is dying better? Because he would be in the presence of Christ, the place where God dwells. Heaven is a place better than the present earth. Number two, it's a place without the curse of sin. Not even a taint of sin. Not even a thought of sin. Not even the capability to sin. Romans 8, Paul says, I consider our present sufferings on this earth are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. As bad as suffering on this planet can be, in comparison to the glories of what we will experience one day, no comparison. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For even creation was subjected to frustration. When Adam and Eve sinned, it not only affected them, it affected all of creation as well. The whole planet. The creation itself, verse 21, will someday be liberated from its bondage to decay. As a matter of fact, in this passage, verses 21 and 22 talk about the effects of sin on creation. Verse 23 talks about the effects of sin on humanity. Verse 23, we, humanity, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the final adoption, the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Getting our resurrection bodies and getting to the place that we were always intended to be. So, heaven is going to be, it's a place better than present earth. It's a place without the presence of sin. Look at number three. It's a place devoid of sickness. Yeah, it's going to be kind of nice for me not to have a hacking cough, you know, and upper respiratory issues, which I have faced and have gotten worse as I've gotten older. It's just going to be nice. It's going to be glorious to not be hacking and spitting up in the final heaven and final earth. It's going to be a place devoid of death. Many of you know that my father is in the last months of his life. He's under hospice care. and his lung cancer will eventually take him. And theologically, I understand that that if we can get my father to the doorway, the Lord will take him on through. I just got to get him to the doorway as comfortably and as nicely as we possibly can. Heaven is going to be a place where there's no death, no hospice care. Also, there'll be no sorrows of this world because there'll be the removal of evil. Number four, it'll be a place of incredible beauty. 1 Corinthians 2, as well as that Revelation 21, final heaven and final earth, describes the beauty and splendor of the new Jerusalem, or the final heaven and the final earth. I think 1 Corinthians 2, 9 just says it broadly very well. However, as it is written in Isaiah 64, by the way, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared. It's almost Paul's way of saying it. You cannot believe how magnificent and glorious this place is going to be. You think of the best vacation spot you have ever been to. I mean, my son and I were on the shores of the Bay of Bengal in India at a special resort, enjoying the black sand. Well, we were there. Or for years, our family went to Orange Beach, Alabama, just across the way from Pensacola. Beautiful white sands. We've been to Alaska, and we got to see Mount Denali, which a lot of people who go to Alaska don't even get to see it because of the weather. And we saw the beautiful Mount Denali, used to be called Mount McKinley. We saw some beautiful sites in Alaska. There are some places in Israel where they have brought back the beauty of that ancient land and all of that. Peanuts compared to the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. Further, the Scripture describes heaven as a place of worship. Now, some of you have a concept, and you're a little bit afraid to say it. You're a little bit leery of heaven because you think it is one long, boring worship service. If we go beyond an hour five here at Fellowship, you think you've crossed over from heaven into, well. Heaven is not one long, boring worship service. I want to point out to you there are three aspects to heaven, or to worship. Both in this life as redeemed believers and in the next. There is personal worship. I call it my devotional time. My routine, when I'm able to follow it, is to begin my morning in the Scripture and in prayer. Doesn't have to be a long period of time, but I just have to, that's the air that I breathe. I need to connect with God in the mornings. That's personal worship. I also enjoy going to corporate worship, where I join with you and other believers. And together we exalt corporately God. We see evidences of that in Revelation 4 and 5 in the throne room scene of God. But there's also lifestyle worship. A worship that is an honoring, a recognition of who God is and a responding appropriately by the way that we live our lives. And we will have, I would suspect, all three of those. We will have times of personal thought and reflection and meditation, of personal worship. We will have times where we join in, and who knows, we may be a part of this incredible heavenly choir where we have these magnificent worship services which will never be boring and never be tiring. And then we will have times where as we walk throughout the planet, we have no sin in our life. We are all that we were ever created to be. And the very way that we conduct our life is a way of recognizing who God is and responding appropriately by the way we conduct ourselves. So heaven is a place of worship, multiple kinds of worship. It's also a place of work or service. Can I hear a collective, oh, no. Are you saying we punched the clock? No. Remember when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden? to work the garden. In our redeemed new resurrection bodies, there will be things to do. It will not necessarily be all gardening. There may be other things that we will do in heaven. There may be pursuits, artistic pursuits, intellectual pursuits. We'll come to some of that later. But there will be some kind of ways of serving and working within the new heavens and the new earth. Beyond that, I can't even describe it. In fact, I'm so desperate, I'm going to go to Rudyard Kipling and quote a little bit of a verse from Rudyard Kipling. I don't even know if Rudyard Kipling was a believer. It's not in your notes. Just listen to this. Kipling said this, and we're talking about, will there be work in heaven? Question mark. We shall rest, and faith, we shall need it. Lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. We'll have things to do. It'll be things that we want to do and things that we will enjoy doing. Also, there will be abundance of life. There will be abundance of joy inexpressible. How could it be otherwise? We will be in the presence of God. All right, turn the page 33. I'll let you read the hymn later. Let's also look at some faulty assumptions about heaven by turning the page to page 34, because what we need is a good chart. And thank you, Dr. Alcorn. On the left-hand side of this chart, this is what some or other people have assumed about heaven, and the right-hand side is what the Bible suggests about heaven. Some believe that heaven will be a non-earth experience. We've already said it over and over again. No, it's going to be an on-earth experience. Some assume that it'll be unfamiliar and otherworldly, but it's going to be familiar and it's going to be earthly. Some believe that we'll be in a disembodied state, but no, we're going to be in our resurrection physical bodies. Some say it'll have a foreign feel to it. It'll be strange and otherworldly. And no, we're suggesting that heaven, we're finally home. We're home. We'll have all the comforts of home with all the innovations of an infinitely creative God. If Jesus says, I'm going to be the architect and go and prepare a place for you, I can hardly wait to see what he's prepared for me. I mean, I'd take a little two-bedroom shack on a nice flowing river any day. What else about heaven do we assume? Some people assume that we'll be leaving all of our favorite things behind. Alcorn suggests, no, we'll retain the good, and yet we'll find that there's even better things, and the best is yet ahead. Some people assume that in heaven there's no space or time. We're just in this some ethereal space somewhere. But what the Bible says, we will be in space and time, a new heavens, a new earth. Some assume about heaven it's static. We know that it will be dynamic. Some would suggest it's neither old nor new and earthly, just strange and unknown. We'll say it'll be both old and new. Some suggest that we will have nothing to do. We'll just float on the crowds, suggesting that heaven's just going to be a boring thing. And the answer to that is no, God is not boring. God's presence is not boring. And God's dwelling place in heaven will not be boring. Heaven, the place where we live, final heaven and final earth. We'll have a God to worship, a universe to rule. We'll have purposeful work, artistic work, creative work, or whatever to accomplish. We'll have friends to enjoy at a deeper level than we've ever enjoyed them before. Let's face it. We're going to enjoy our friends because they lose all their quirkiness. What do we assume about heaven? There's no learning or discovery. We have instant and complete knowledge. Now, I want a little vote here. How many of you have always kind of been taught or whatever that when we get to heaven, we know everything? Who's the only omniscient being in the universe? All-knowing being. Do you think you're going to be all-knowing? You're going to be God? No. You're finite. He's infinite. And so we may discover that we'll have an eternity of learning and discovering more and more truth and more about God and more about this magnificent universe that he has created. In other words, we'll be able to sign up for build classes, but instead of having to listen to me, you can sign up and to John's, the book of Revelation, and let him explain it since he wrote it. We assume about heaven it'll be boring? No, it'll be fascinating. We assume there'll be a loss of desire? No, there'll be continuous fulfillment of desire without any taint of sin. Some suggest it'll be the absence of the terrible, but presence of little we desire. No, it'll be the presence of the wonderful. Everything we desire and nothing we don't. As a matter of fact, you may discover, as I did when I grew up, that I liked okra after all. And you may think right now, oh, heaven, there's a little bit of okra to it. But then you get when you get there, you'll find, oh, you can fry it. Okay, that's pretty nice. Page 35. Implications of heaven for contemplation. These are things you could go back and think about. Number one, heaven will be an environment unsullied, not tainted by moral evil. I have a good friend, a friend by the name of Steve Lawson. We served together for a year on a church staff. And he wrote a book about there'll be no troubles in heaven. He talked about a little bit about heaven. And so I'm quoting a little bit of him right here on page 35. Let me just read my friend, because this is so good. Just enjoy this. There'll be no morgues when we get to heaven. There'll be no funeral homes, no hospitals, no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels, no bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards, no treatment centers. There'll be no pornography, no dial-up porn, no teen suicide, no AIDS, no cancer, no talk shows. He's a bit of a rascal, as you'll see in a moment. No rape, no missing children, no drug problems, no drive-by shootings, no racial tension, and no prejudice. There'll be no misunderstandings, no injustice, no depression, no hurtful words, no gossip, no hurt feelings, no worry, no emptiness, no child abuse. Can I get an amen? Oh, Lord. There'll be no wars, no financial worries, no emotional heartaches, no physical pain, no spiritual flatness, no relational divisions, no murders, and no casseroles. You'd have to know, my friend Steve, he hated casseroles with a passion. So we'll have to check him on that. There'll be no tears, no suffering, no separations, no starvation, no arguments, no accidents, no emergency departments, no doctors, no nurses, no heart monitors, no rust, no perplexing questions. Well, hold on. We shall ever be learning and ever studying the depths of Scripture. Maybe there will be a few perplexing questions that will be answered. No false teachers, that puts me out of a job. No financial shortages, no hurricanes, no bad habits, no decay, no locks. We will never need to confess sin, never need to apologize again, never need to straighten out a strained relationship, never have to resist Satan again, never have to resist temptation, never, never. Heaven, an environment unsullied by moral evil. Folks, we've never lived in that world. We have no idea what it's like to be in that world. Number two, heaven will be an environment of biblical shalom. Now, please understand something about the word shalom. It is translated as peace, but it means much more than absence of war. Shalom means may everything be to your highest benefit. Shalom means things are as they should be, as they were always meant to be. The Jews thought of shalom that it would reign during the Davidic reign, but we know that even in the millennial kingdom, people will still have sin natures and there will still be issues, even with Jesus ruling in righteousness and justice and fairness and equity and all of those things, there will still be the sinfulness of man. Shalom may be the best description for what the general tenor of heaven will be like. Everything, everything will be the way it ought to be. And you will be the way you ought to be. And you'll be fit for that place. Only in final heaven. Turn the page, page 37. Heaven will be an environment for everlasting fellowship with other believers. There will be a true community of the redeemed, a communion of the saints, a place for laughter, joy, and rich fellowship. You know, wouldn't it be cool if we sent out a heavenly email? Although maybe emails are not a part of the fallen world. But nonetheless, wouldn't it be cool if we could all gather in heaven and say, remember that Sunday morning when we were all together learning about heaven and hell? And all of that. Wouldn't that be cool? Just to be able to go and show up and have a communion of the saints. A lot of laughter about the teaching and joy and rich fellowship. It will be the common bond of this enriched fellowship will be our relationship with our eternal God and our joint worship of Him. It will be the highest, noblest, purest, most satisfying relationship that you could ever imagine. If you have a good marriage, it'll be better. You have a best friend forever, it'll be better. You're close to your family, your parents, your children, it'll be better than that. You have grandchildren, like mine, that are close to perfect, it'll even be better. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. It's right there in the middle of the page. At that place, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All things will be passed on, and we will enjoy a richness of fellowship with God and with each other that we only get a slight taste on this earth. Number four, heaven will be an environment of lifestyle, lifelong worship of the triune Godhead. Turn the page. What about, let's skip because I'm running out of time, properties of our resurrection bodies. What are they going to be like? I'll let you read about the intermediate heavenly body. We've already talked about that we're going to have a loner, and so I don't want to rework that. But let's go to the final resurrection body on page 39, middle of the page, point two, final resurrection body. It will be imperishable, full of glory, powerful, and spiritual. Spiritual in the sense of non-corporeal, not non-bodily, but it'll be spiritually focused. In other words, we have to work hard sometimes. We get so earthly-minded at times that we're not of much heavenly good. We will be in a situation where our spiritual focus will always be clear as beings. I'll let you read 1 Corinthians 15, but it speaks about some of these things. Notice the top of page 40. Theologian John Frame, and I'm a real big fan of him most of the time, he says, I do expect that, like Jesus' body, our resurrection bodies might have powers that they do not now have. And he doesn't tell us what. Thank you, John Frame. You whetted my appetite, but you don't give me the meal. But nonetheless, he suggests that our resurrection bodies will have properties that are vastly beyond the properties that we have now. Middle of the page, point B. It will be a physical space-time body fit for the new heavens and the new earth. Point C at the bottom. It will be a body yet without sexual activity. Now, everybody knows about the passage when the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus and they fabricated a situation where a woman died and remarried and that husband died and remarried and remarried and remarried and remarried. And then they said, so, if you believe in resurrection, when you're resurrected, whose wife is she? She's had a handful of husbands. And Jesus' reply was, when the dead rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay? Frame on the next page, top of page 41, says, it will not be a time of lesser intimacy, but of greater intimacy. Intimacy with God and with other members of the body. We do not procreate. Angels do not procreate. We will not procreate in heaven. There's a fixed number. And we're not going to have children. And so our relational activity is going to be on a final heaven, final earth capacity. We will know one another. We will deeply appreciate one another. And we may have heavenly relationships with one another. But basically, Jesus is saying is, it's going to be different. And if you trust Him, it's going to be better. You will not miss what you think you will miss because what you will receive will be so far beyond your imagination today. I'll move on. You email me and we can talk more. It will be a body like, similar, but not perfectly identical to Jesus' resurrection body. And at this point, I'm going to have you turn to page 42 and you can read about some of these things a little bit later. But beneath that little chart where Jesus' old physical body and his new resurrection body, you see some differences there. Beneath that is a point E that, and that says we will have continuity between the old body and the new. In other words, we will be recognizable to one another. All right? Turn to page 43. The second paragraph on page 43. Lewis and Demarest suggest that there will be joy over our resurrection bodies, that we will be recognizable to other fellow believers. Further, they suggest we will retain our gender, our ethnicity, and our recognizability. Okay, so if you've ever wondered. And that's his suggestion, and I agree. I think that's true as well. We will enjoy heightened senses, a part of having a physical body. We'll stand on the new earth, and we're going to see it with better than 20/20 vision. And we're going to feel it with heightened sense. We'll smell it, taste the fruits, and hear its sounds. Not figuratively, but literally. Let me summarize heaven, then we'll take a couple of questions. Here's my summary thought on heaven. Heaven is a place to love God perfectly. Heaven is a place to love fellow believers intimately. Heaven is a place to love myself appropriately, sinlessly, unselfishly, and humbly. So a young man comes to Jesus in his earthly ministry, and he says, Jesus, of all the laws that we have, and they later would say there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, of all the laws that we have, Jesus, what's the greatest law? Do you recall what Jesus said? You will love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything within you. You'll love your fellow man, your neighbor, as yourself, as you love yourself appropriately. What I'm suggesting and the conclusion is that when we get to heaven, we will not only know the great commandment, we will live it forever. Loving God, loving others, appropriately loving ourselves.